If you will remain standing and take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the Word of the Lord together. It's page 973 in the Blue Pew Bible, if you need one of those, or Galatians chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. The Word of the Lord says, the Apostle Paul speaking, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Thank you. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word in your life, in our life together, corporately as a church. So, okay, I'm saved. I've been declared righteous and justified. Now what? Now what? What happens to me after I become a Christian and yet I fail and commit sin? That's a really good question. We talk a lot about God forgiving our past sins, how He forgave us and declared us who were unworthy to be righteous in His sight, and that saved us. It justified us. But we're not that good at what happens after we get saved. So it's like this. We're really good to talk about how grace got us in the door of salvation. But then once we get in the door, we tend to talk about how what keeps us in the room, so to speak, isn't grace, but it's now a little bit of grace and a whole lot of our effort. We've got to try hard, be sincere, watch what we do if we want to stay in the room. Now, friends, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Scripture teaches, but that's where we get this wrong sometimes. We're really good about grace before that saved us, but we're not really good about grace that keeps us. Now, this morning, I want to take this text, and I want to talk to you about how Jesus keeps His children, how Christ keeps us in His grace constantly. You don't just need grace to save you. You need grace to keep you every day of your life. And if you mix that up, your Christian life is going to be one of torture and misery and confusion. So let's talk about grace and how Jesus keeps those of us who belong to Him, who are His children. Now, I want you to see two truths in the text today. Number one, I want you to see how Christ keeps us because He first of all accounts for our failures. He knows that we're going to fail, even though we're saved. He knows that even though we're His children, we're not always perfect, and He accounts for that. And we're going to see exactly how He accounts for our failures. But secondly, let me show you how He also not only accounts for our weakness and our failure, but how He enables us. He enables us. Now, He accounts and He enables. We want to unpack both of these truths together. So let's talk about number one. Jesus keeps us. How does He do that? Well, first of all, He accounts for the fact that even though we have been justified in Christ Jesus, we have been saved by His grace, we are still not perfect. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 17. He begins talking about how Christ accounts for the fact that we're not perfect, even though we may be justified in His name. Now, just to give you a little background as we get started, Paul is still making that argument that we've been talking about now for weeks, where the Apostle Peter was at the church of Antioch, and when Jewish people were not around, he would associate with Gentiles. But when Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter drew back and he began to not associate with people who were Gentile. He started falling back into that old system of legalism that said it was grace plus works. And so Paul confronted Peter, argued the case. Paul's still just trying to make the case. We talked last week about how Paul so well put it in the preceding verses, how we are saved by grace alone. We're justified in Christ Jesus. There is no way to get to God except through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But today, what Paul is going to pick up is that even though we may be justified and saved by grace, Christians still have weakness. And Christ accounts for this. Notice that weakness in verse 17. But if, he says, but if, continuing that argument, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, catch what he's saying. He's concluding his previous argument that we talked about last week. He says, but if our endeavor, that is, while we seek to be freed in righteousness, if our endeavor to be justified. Now, he's not saying that we must work to be justified. In fact, right here, he clarifies. Notice in verse 17, to be justified in what? In Christ. Do you see the word Christ there? He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, Paul is saying the only way we can be made right with God is through the righteousness of another, and that other is Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be declared righteous, to be made righteous, to have any hope when we stand before God. So if in this process of being justified in Christ, notice what he says, we too were found to be sinners. We too, Paul, Peter, the people at Antioch, you, me. What if in the process of being justified in Christ Jesus, we realize that every day we too have discovered, we've found, we've unearthed, we've sat and thought about it, and we've realized we're still sinners? Let me ask you a question. Have you thought about it long enough? Have you been honest enough with yourself to realize that you found yourself as well to be a sinner, even though you've been saved by grace? Well, I know I have. I want to tell you a story just recently. Now, in telling this story, I want to ask you to do something. I'm asking you to be honest and to admit you are just like me. Let me say that again. I want you to be honest, and I want you to admit that you're just like me. Because what I'm about to say, there's always judgmental people. And they think that they don't struggle with these things and that pastors don't struggle with these things, but we're all human. Now, here's my story. Let's all be real honest. A couple of weeks ago, I'm a dad. I've got four kids. I'm blessed with those four kids. But there was a moment in my parenting when I lost my temper. I mean, I lost my temper. Now, those of you with lots of kids, you can't relate to that at all, can you? Because you've never lost your temper. You've always smiled, and you were June Cleaver from the day you started parenting, right? But I'm not that way. And I just lost my temper. I mean, I got angry. And that temper flared up, and I said things to my children I shouldn't have said. I even said something to my wife I shouldn't have said. And I sinned against God. I sinned against my wife. I sinned against my kids. And it was a moment where I blew it. You ever had that moment? Now, in that moment, I realize, just like Paul is saying in verse 17, I found myself in that moment to be a sinner. Now, I knew I was a sinner, but it became apparently obvious in that moment of weakness that I was a sinner. And I remember we got the kids off to school, and I came in. I felt so down. I had this bad morning. You know, I got with God. I sought him in the Word. But condemnation just began to pour over me in this moment. And all these thoughts started running through my head. Now, I don't think they were from God. I just think they were a consequence of me failing and falling into sin and bearing the bitter fruit of sin. And so first thing I began thinking is, you know, as a pastor, I shouldn't have anger problems. But I do. I do as a man. How many of you men would say, yeah, I've had those anger problems? It's called testosterone. We've all got it. We hope, right? And so we have these anger problems. And I said, you know, I shouldn't be a pastor. I lost my temper with my children, with my wife, and I sinned. And so for a few moments, I thought, you know what? I'm not suited for this job. I'm obviously not qualified. I need to quit. But then I thought about who you'd have if I did quit. And I said, no, that can't be right. It's not the Lord. I need to stay. I'm just kidding. And then I thought, even deeper and even more importantly, am I even a Christian? I mean, here I've failed and I've said these things and I've acted this way and I'm supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit and I'm supposed to be born again, and yet I failed. Now, I had a moment, and you've had moments. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because the truth is, we've all had those moments where, like Paul in verse 17, we found ourselves in that moment of weakness to be who we truly were born as, and that is a sinner. And we question in that moment, can I even be saved? Am I even qualified for this? Am I a believer? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my thoughts? Now, I've got good news for you. You ever felt that way? You're in good company, because Paul is making this very argument. He's making this argument to Peter, who failed, who sinned, who knew better. And Paul is saying, look, if in the process of us being justified, Peter, Barnabas, we found out that we failed, does that mean that Christ somehow messed up? Notice what he says in verse 17, that Christ is then a servant of sin. That word servant there is the word deacon. He is a deacon, a servant, a table waiter that waits on sinners. Did Christ somehow mess up in choosing us and saving us, even though we found ourselves to be full of sin? And Paul says, certainly not. Now, many Christians, they struggle with this. They feel like, you know I'm declared righteous, but I don't know if it's going to hold. I think Jesus, when he really gets to know me, is going to find out that he's got a broken instrument on his hands. And he's going to want to take me back and exchange me, because when he finds out how broken I am and how weak I am, then he's going to realize I don't work. Not too long ago, I went to the store to buy a tool. I was going to fix something my wife had broken. I was going to get this tool to fix it. Now, my dad is an impressive man when it comes to tools and lumber and all that kind of stuff. He built three houses we lived in and then would sell them. And when I say he built them, I mean he did the plumbing. I had to help him dig it one time. He did the electrical. He did the heating in the air. He's just blessed with that. Now, his son, me, I can't put two boards together. I mean, literally. I don't have that spiritual gift. I've got other gifts that he didn't have, but I don't have that gift. So here I was excited that I was going to go to the store and I was going to get this tool and I was going to fix this problem. And it was a pretty simple problem. It was a low tire, so I got an air pump. I mean, surely I ought to know how to do that, right? So I get home and I take this air pump out and I start putting it in my wife's tire, and for the life of me, I could not get the air to go into the tire. And I thought, I'm a complete idiot. What is wrong with me? The air will not go into the tire. And I keep working at it. I keep getting angry. You know, I'm losing my temper again, right? Because this isn't working. And I'm saying to myself, those people are liars. You can do it. We can help. Baloney. They don't help you, number one. And number two, you can't do it. So you need to quit all that. And so here I was just angry in that moment. And then it hits me, because I start hearing something. It hits me, wait a minute, it's not me. It's the tool. The tool's broken. Thank God, right? The tool's broken. How complicated could this be? And so I look in and I see this metal tube that carries the air from the machine to the hose. And it has a huge hole in it. And air is just coming out. And the air comes out with such force, it eventually rips that metal in two, and I've got a broken pipe, so to speak. And I said, thank you, Jesus. It's not me. It's the tool. So I go right back up to that place. I take the broken tool in, and I say, look, I just bought this from you, and it's broken. I thought I didn't know how to put air in a tire, but thankfully, your tool's broken. They said, no problem. We'll replace it right now. They took good care of me. But what's the point in me telling you that story? That's the way many of us come to feel in our Christian life. We feel like that tool. We are broken. And we begin to say, you know, when Jesus figures out how broken I am, and when I find out I'm a sinner, and I see it in those moments of weakness, and when he sees who I truly am, he's going to want to take me back. He's going to want to exchange me for someone more righteous and more holy than what I am. And friends, that is just not true. Now, the scripture tells us that even people who find themselves to be sinners are still secure, kept in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I know this not just from Galatians chapter 2, but I know it from other places in the scripture. So, for example, let me just give you some verses. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew he was buying a defective piece of machinery when he bought me. How about you? He knew that. Let me read you another one. Christ accounts for our weakness and our sin because he knows that we're going to struggle with sin even after we're Christians. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John writes to believers, not unbelievers in 1 John. Notice the truth is not in us if we say we never struggle with sin and we never have these problems. No, a true believer will struggle, will have those moments, will find themselves to be sinners. Christ knows that. He accounts for it. He loves us. And you know what? Not only does he account for it, but he gives us a way out of it. Aren't you thankful? He gives us a way out of it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He knows. He knows this is who we are. And he accounts for it and he loves us. These verses clearly tell me that I'm not going to be perfect in my life. I've got to strive for godliness. I've got to have a pattern of godliness. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we throw everything to the wind, but what this is telling me is that I will fail. But God's grace is greater than my failure. His love is standing there when I fail. In other words, his accounting of who we are, he knows that we are broken, but he buys us anyway and begins working on us to make us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You know, when Amanda and I first moved to Lufkin, we spent the first year in a rent house right behind the church. And a house came open that was at a really good price. But it was an ugly house, to just be honest with you. In fact, when people would come to see the house, they would say, oh, this house was built in the 70s. But the truth is, the house was built in 1993. It's just whoever built it didn't have any taste and built it like the 70s. And so people thought that this was a much older house than what it was. And I remember the first day we went in to look at this house, we had someone showing it to us. It was a great price. It was in a good neighborhood. And I thought, this home has potential. Now, it's as ugly as sin right now with its shag brown carpet and its linoleum kitchen. But maybe we can put a little rouge and makeup on this and give a little elbow grease. And this could be a really nice home for us. And then, you know, we buy low, we can sell high. That's always great for the future. So I remember we walked in the door. I'm all excited about this. My wife looks over at me. The real estate agent is trying to be nice and positive. The owner of the home is sitting in there. And my wife whispers to me, I don't know what you were thinking, but this is not going to happen. And I said, honey, come on out here on the, let me show you the back porch. So we go out on the back porch. And she said, honey, what are you thinking? This place needs a lot of work. I said, yes, it does. But listen, we know that going into it. The price is good. The opportunity is good. All we have to do is a little bit of work. We'll have fun doing it. Let's do it. Let's buy this. So somehow I sold her on it. She'll say today, he had the vision. He saw it for what it could be, not what it was. And that was true. I saw it for what it could be. We got in there. We enjoyed those months of tearing out carpet and floors, painting the walls the way we wanted to, making it our home. We made it a cozy little house that served us for several years. And when the time came to sell, the Lord just blessed and we sold it for way more than we bought it for. It was just a great opportunity in our life. Well, you know, I think about that house, and I think about that's the way the Lord views us as well, in a sense. I mean, he knows that we're not perfect when we are saved. He knows that we need lots of work, and we do. We need lots of work. And when he saves us, he doesn't save us because of how glorious we are, how beautiful we are, how together we are. He saves us with the intention of fixing up what is broken and what is in need of repair. And we know this. We know this because Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's working on us. And he didn't save us perfect. He saved us incomplete. But hallelujah, he loves us anyway. He knows what he got. He got. Isn't that great? I mean, he accounts for who we are and what we are. And he's making goodness in us through Jesus Christ. God is patiently, graciously, mercifully, always working on his children to make us better. But let me now go to the second truth, and that is that not only does God account for our weakness and our failure, not only does he admit who we are, know who we are, buy us that way, redeem us that way, not only does he provide escape for our weakness and our sin through confession and mercy and grace, but Christ not only accounts, he enables. And I'm thankful that he also enables us to live for him, because if all he did was account and say, I know who you are and I'm going to have mercy and grace on you, that wouldn't be enough. We need more. I mean, we've got to pursue righteousness and holiness by his grace, and he enables us to do that. Now let's look at how he enables us. First of all, look at verse 18. We're enabled because we begin to realize that we are sinners. What happens when we become a Christian is we finally admit that we cannot keep the standards, the code, the law, the righteousness of God. We cannot do it. We have to come to that place where we realize we cannot do it. Now, Paul is admitting that he is a sinner. He's admitting that he's come to that place in verse 18. Notice what he says. For if I rebuild, in other words, I build up what I tore down, that is, what I dissolved, what I did away with, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, truthfully, the Greek here is really bad in these passages. There's a lot of differing views on this, but I think what makes the most sense here, Paul is saying, notice he uses the personal pronoun I twice in verse 18. He's not saying God tore anything down or built anything up. He's saying, if I rebuild what I dissolved and tore down, then I'm admitting I did something wrong. I'm admitting I transgressed. I'm admitting I'm guilty. Now, let me give you an illustration to try to make this make sense. The Lord has blessed me with two boys. One of my boys is a builder, and one of my boys is a demolisher. The Lord has given both gifts to our boys to sanctify them and their dad. So one will build, and one will be the destroyer of worlds. And so, when the one who has destroyed is told on and anger is thrown at this destroyer by his brother, he suddenly feels guilty. When brother is coming to mom or dad to say, he destroyed my Lego Titanic. Well, Titanic sunk anyway, right? No. When he destroyed my Lego Titanic, Dad, what happens is the destroyer feels guilty. And he starts immediately saying, and you've done this before as well, don't worry, I can fix it. You ever heard that? You ever heard a child say that when they know they did something wrong, when they know they were caught? They'd say, don't worry, I'll make it right, I'll fix it. The guilt produces in that child this desire. They realize they tore it down, they realized they broke it, they need to rebuild it. In rebuilding it and feeling remorseful and having a conscience, they're admitting their guilt. Yes, I did it. Yes, let me make it right. Let me fix it. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 18. He said, look, I have to rebuild by the grace of God things that I myself tear down. I tear down the law of God in my own heart and in my own life. I fail the law of God in my own heart and in my own life. I don't obey like I should, and I tear it down. I dissolve it. And when I do that, I'm admitting I'm a transgressor. I'm admitting that I failed. Now, when that happens, we realize we cannot keep the law of God. Now, look what he says in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. The law is the commandments of God contained in the Old Testament. They're summarized by the Ten Commandments, but there's actually over 600 specific laws. The laws were given to Israel for several reasons. Number one, it was given as a fence or a guardian to protect the Israelites. It protected them as they lived and as they came together as a nation. It was God's boundaries on their life to protect them. Now, another reason the law was given is because it showed a greater picture of God. God said, you want me to be with you and dwell with you in your camp and in your midst, then you must be holy as I am holy, for I am a holy God who does not dwell where sin is. And so all of these stipulations were put on the Israelites to be holy as he was holy so that he could dwell with them. It showed them God in a more clear and distinct way. But another reason the law was given, the law was also given as a tutor. Now, Paul will talk about this later in Galatians. He'll say the law was a tutor that led me to Christ. Now, the law is a tutor in several ways. Number one, it shows you what's right and wrong. You would not know what sin is if there were not laws or rules to tell you what sin is. I mean, we all know that from common sense. My wife will often tell me, honey, you cannot punish the children for things you have not told them you want them to do. You must tell them. You must make it clear to them, and then you can punish them if they fail to do what you want them to do. That's a great point, isn't it? Look, we all know if the rules are not posted in the classroom, no one knows how to act. If they're not posted on a sign when we're going down the street, no one knows how fast they're supposed to go or how slow, right? Speed limit is just a suggestion, amen? But if we're ignorant of it, I'm just kidding. If we're ignorant of it, we could always feign ignorance and say, I did not know. By the way, that doesn't work in a court of law, all right? You cannot feign ignorance. Not that I ever have, but they'll tell you should have known because we have a law and it's posted. You see, the law tells us what's right and wrong. We would never know sin if the law wasn't posted. God gave his law to show the Israelites what sin was. And then finally, it led them to Christ. How did it lead them to Christ? Because they saw they could not keep it. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how diligent they were, they could not keep the standards of God. They said, well, you know, if you send us a king, we'll be able to keep it. But every king they had fell into sin, could not obey the law of God. They said, well, if you send us priests, we'll be able to keep it. But some of their own priests failed in sin and could not keep the law of God. They said, if you'll give us prophets, But prophets would come and preach, and even with the prophets, they would fail the Lord. What it taught them is that righteousness could not come from their keeping the law. They had to have something outside of themselves in order to get righteousness, and that something was only God Himself, who could keep the law in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who came to keep the law. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, through the law, I died to the law. I realized I couldn't keep it. I saw the boundaries. I saw what sin was. It was defined for me, and I failed every time. I died to the law. I realized my works could not save me. But another way he died to the law. He died to the law because he is now trusting in Christ. His justification is in Christ. And so he's no longer under the law. That's not his means or his way to be made right with God or to get to heaven. Instead, he's now trusting in another. So in a sense, he died to the law. When he began trusting, Christ had kept the law. You know, Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. Did you know that? He said, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill every bit of it. And he did. He lived a righteous, holy, perfect life because he was 100% God, 100% man in the flesh, living righteously. And he actively obeyed the law and kept it perfectly. And then he passively obeyed his Father. And not only did he purchase what we needed to be made right with God through fulfilling every demand, but he also took our punishment because we could not fulfill the law. Punishment had to be exacted. A judge who does not see evil as evil and punish it is no good. And so there had to be punishment. Christ, who was innocent and perfect, took our punishment on the cross so that all of the demands of the law no longer had power over us who believe in his name. We died to the law. What Paul is saying here is, I can't keep the law. I'm a transgressor. I know that. But he's saying Christ did keep the law for me. That's my only hope. Notice back in verse 19. He says, so that I might live to God. Christ has enabled us to now live for God. How did he enable us? Well, number one, he took our punishment. Number two, he obeyed the law. But thirdly, he's given us everything that was his. He's given it to us. Now, the theological word is imputed. Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. He has given what he gained to us. So we're free now. Even though we're not righteous, we've been declared righteous and imputed the righteousness of Christ, and we're free. We can live for God. We don't no longer have to live under the demands of a stifling law that can't save us. Now, friends, this is where we end today. Paul says Christ keeps us, holds us. Number one, he accounts for who we are, knows who we are, saves us as we are, redeems us as we are, and then enables us. He died for us. He was righteous enough for us. All we have to do is trust in him. Now that, my friend, is a glorious statement. So let me ask you as we end, are you trying to earn your righteousness with God, or are you trusting in Christ's finished work on your behalf? Our prayer is that you're trusting in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that has been given to us in Scripture. We pray that those who are saved would bear spiritual fruit in keeping with repentance, and those who are lost would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, his righteousness that's imputed to the believer who clings and runs to Jesus. and the declaration that we are free, even though we still have sin. Lord, help us to hold to this truth, to know that we are kept by Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.